hanging on to it at all. We take it with us wherever we go. We wouldn't know who we are without it. And even though we may realize that hanging on to this baggage impacts our relationships and it stymies our progress and it disrupts our dreams, we know all this, but we still choose to keep it near. Satan knows all about our baggage. In fact, his logo is on the suitcase that we haul around with us. Our baggage has a stamp on it that reads, "Hatefully packed by Satan." He convinces us we have no choice but to hang on to it wherever we go. He packs our bags with lies and deceptions. He packs our bags with promises that he's made but never delivered. We listen to him, and we've ended up in a pile of shame and guilt. So we watch Satan's role shift from deceiver to accuser. And he invites us to a party that's full of promises and fun and excitement and fulfillment and acceptance. But when the party's over, what we're left with is embarrassment and regret and remorse. And in that moment, we are extremely vulnerable. Our bags are wide open, ready to be filled with shame, guilt, and condemnation, Satan's own powerful and life-altering trinity. And those three running mates gang up and beat the daylights out of us sometimes. God's word tells us that Satan's name means accuser, and he definitely lives up to his name. He knows how to tear us to shreds with accusations which lead to guilt. Why did Adam and Eve choose to hide in the garden? Because they felt shame. The same reason you and I hide. Like a three-year-old under the covers, we naively believe if I can't see you, you can't see me. And we're ashamed, and we're guilty. And we believe condemnation is deserved because of where we've been. We believe condemnation is deserved because of what we've thought. And at that moment, right after we've taken the bait, the enemy says something like this. He says to me and to you, "You're feeling pretty bad, aren't you? Well, I have an idea of how you might feel better." So we perk up and listen, and we see a few more lures pass by, and they all look so alluring. We believe the distraction or the affection or the acceptance will diminish the pain and the guilt, and we buy the lie once again, maybe doing the same thing we just did. This time we feel the rush and the excitement and satisfaction again, but it just doesn't last long. We can stay in a cycle like this for quite a while. And you know what happens next because you've been there. You experience this big emotional, heart-wrenching moment with God, and you're very serious about this. You tell God, "If you just forgive me this one time, I know I've done this over 12 times in a row now, but if you forgive me this time," what do we say? "I'll never do it again." You ever prayed that prayer? Maybe about more than one vice, you rededicate your rededication. But the problem is you do it again. And here comes the accuser with double barrels. And he tells us something that sounds a little like this. He says, "If I were you, I would run from God because he's going to be really mad. You are disgusting in his sight, and there's no way he'll have anything to do with you ever again." So we listen to this accusation and we allow the guilt to stain us. Our embarrassment turns into humiliation. Our disappointment moves to despair. The kind of despair that says, "I may never stop sinning like this." Think about the temptation in the area of sexual purity for a moment. This is one area which is definitely no respecter of gender, age, race, economic status, educational background. I mean, this temptation, when followed, has been responsible for the downfall of too many Christians over the years, and especially Christian leaders. Every one of us knows someone who's been beaten up because of sexual immorality. In fact, I bet most all of us know a person who is in leadership role in a church who's lost their way in this area. It might have been through pornography or an inappropriate emotional bond that developed, maybe even a physical affair. From the moment our hormones begin to make an appearance until the moment of our last breath, we are all susceptible to this kind of temptation. Think about the kinds of lies which Satan throws our way to weaken our conviction. To the teenager, he says, "This is how I will be accepted. Thanks. I was getting a little ring, too. I don't know if you're hearing that up there. To the college student, "This is how I can build trust." To the dating couple, "We love each other, so it's okay." to the 40-something wife with an inattentive husband, "This guy at work actually listens to me and even asks me questions. He seems to care what I think." And to the husband on a business trip in an empty room with his laptop, "No one will know. This won't hurt anyone." Along with these rationalizations usually comes a promise from Satan, a promise of relief, a promise of love, a promise of satisfaction, of security, a promise of significance and power. And here's a question for all of us. Will Satan deliver on his promise? And if you think he will, what are we to do with the guilt? This is the cycle that we may experience. We buy the lie, the one which works on us. We take the lure that catches our eye. We say yes to temptation, and then we feel guilt. So we make plans to stop. In fact, we pray to God to help us stop. And then how long is it before we're back in the same spot, hooked by the same lure? And during all of the spiral of doom, we forget something very important. We forget that God has placed His Holy Spirit inside of us, convicting us of truth. And the truth is, you and I can take a different path. We can take a path that leads to life. When we buy the lie Satan offers us, we're on a path that leads to death, the death of purity, the death of innocence, the death of intimacy, the death of a covenant, of a healthy family. And if we don't know the truth about guilt, shame, and condemnation, we are a great candidate to stay in the spiral of death. And all that bad stuff compounds like a snowball every time we make a lap, and eventually we feel like there's no chance for us to make it back spiritually, and the enemy has accomplished his plan. He's deceived us. He's guilted us, he's accused us, he's shamed us, and he's condemned us. So we run. We run as far away from God as we can get. And that's exactly what Satan has in mind all along. That's his will, his plan for you and me. And at every one of those laps we circle in the spiral of death, we have a choice to make. When the deceiver lies to us, there's always a truthful choice available. We can choose a lie which leads to shame, guilt, and condemnation, or we can choose the truth of God, which says, "You messed up, but there's this great option called repentance and grace that leads you back to God. It leads you to life instead of death." Sometimes we seem so layered over with guilt, we've gone too far down the spiral, we've made too many laps, and we may believe this is our life now. This has gone beyond what I've done. Now it is who I am, and there's no hope to be different. I need you to hear this. We are never without a choice. There is always a way out. Now, to be realistic, the escape route most likely narrows the longer you stay in the conversation, "Did God really say?" Remember, we talked about that last week. I say there's always a way out with confidence because it's exactly what God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide" what? A way out. He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I have found this to be true. At first, the way out may be as large as a garage door. It's not too difficult just to simply walk away. But we don't take that route. We choose to hang with the temptation a little longer. So now we have the front door as a way out. But we don't choose to head that direction just that yet either. We want to wait around a little longer to see where this goes. The next opportunity for the way out is a second story window. We can get out, but the drop's a bit intimidating. So we decide to hang with the sin a little longer. The next way out is the doggy door. You can definitely squeeze through it, but your dignity will take a hit. The point is, there's always a way out, just like God says. And the question is, will I take it? You see, when it comes to temptation, saying, "I didn't have a choice," is never true. You and I are never without a choice. That choice may be extremely difficult to make, but we always have a choice. And as we choose the lies which says we've gone too far and we'll never make it back, we'll never make things right, the hole is too deep, then the ultimate lie hits us thanks to the accuser, and the lie is this: God could never forgive me. Listen carefully to this truth from God. He's very clear in Romans 5, verse 20. The law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, if you have a Bible open and a marker available, in highlight these next five words. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You may feel like you have a mountain of sin, a Mount Everest of sin, 29,000 feet tall. God's truth, God's promise says he can bring you a mountain of grace, which makes your mountain of sin look like a dirt clod. You see, there's always a choice. Choose a lie which leads to guilt, condemnation, and death, or choose God's truth, which leads to grace and freedom, forgiveness, and life. I need to make sure you understand the truth about sin. Here's the first thing I want you to hear. Sin is real, and it's a big deal. Romans 6, Paul tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It says, "The wages of sin is death." Does that sound like a big deal to you? Every time we sin, death comes into our life, the death of innocence, the death of a relationship, the death of hope, the death of a dream, the death of closeness with God, the death of open doors. We can be saved, we can be going to heaven, and still sin. The cost of sin is that there are specific areas of our lives where God wants to bring us to a different place, and we miss out on that. Every sin brings death. Wanting what someone else has brings death of contentment. Talking bad about someone brings death of a relationship. You may say, "Well, I don't like them anyway." That brings death to God's community and family. Taking shortcuts and cheating brings death to integrity. The sin of saying, "That's just the way I am," brings the death to who God has in mind for you to be. Sin is real, and it's a big deal. God will never say, "Sin is okay, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal." You will never hear God say that. Here's the second thing is this. Sin has consequences at almost every level. God never promises freedom from the consequences of sin. Consequences are non-negotiable. They're kind of basically non-avoidable. God never promises that he will erase the consequences. That's not going to happen. Think back to the story of King David and Bathsheba. This is a story riddled with temptation, sin, terrible choices, buying the lie. The king of Israel took Uriah's wife because he was attracted to her and because he could. And he was the king. He took the wife of a man who would give his life to protect him. And she got pregnant with David's child. And then David had Uriah killed. I mean, this story is full of destruction and death because of terrible choices, which didn't have to be made. The prophet Nathan confronts David about this horrific path that he's been going down, and here's how that conversation went in 2 Samuel 12. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted, and he went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. And there's so much going on in all of this, but what I want you to notice is the man after God's own heart was unable to avoid the consequences. Don't miss this. God took away David's sin in verse 13. But he still had to face the consequences of tainting the glory of God and his people. And David's not the only one. Jonah had to deal with consequences. Moses had to deal with consequences. Paul had to deal with consequences. His reputation that went before him scared Christians. They were afraid of Paul. When we sin, there are consequences for us, and sometimes even for the people we love. Satan crops all of that out of the photo. And you got to zoom out to see that part. If you've never been married, every choice you make today is affecting your future husband or wife if you do get married. Every choice you make today is affecting your kids, your parents, your brother, your sister, your friends in here, the church. Consequences never dissipate like steam into the air, regardless of how sorry or contrite or humble or broken or forgiven you may be. Listen to these words of David as he thinks back to this terrible mistake that he made in Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. That's what David went through, and the child still died. Sometimes it seems to me that we blame God for the consequences of our actions. Here's an example for you. Suppose you choose, all on your own, to buy a bunch of stuff on your Visa card that you can't afford to pay off at the end of the month, or you get a car that's too expensive, or a house that eats up too much of your income. You bought the lie that says stuff leads to satisfaction or image or whatever you thought, so now you're struggling because some unexpected expenses have come your way. And you wonder why God is doing this to you. You wonder why you run out of money before you run out of month. God didn't do this to you. More often than not, this is the consequence of our own financial irresponsibility and buying some kind of lie along the way. Or try this, because you chose to go into debt, you have nothing left to give back to God, and he gets cheated by getting cut out of your budget. I mean, why is God the one who gets cut out? The quicker we come to terms with the truth of the consequences of sin, the less strain there will be in our relationship with God. Our culture has mentored us to rationalize our irresponsibility, and I wonder who's behind that lie. Nothing is my fault. People rarely step up and take responsibility. We need to know the truth between condemnation and consequences. When we've chosen to sin, we can't honestly say God will make it all okay. He never promises that. But we can confidently say God desires to forgive us. Pride, the price for my choice has been paid by Jesus. He shut down the accusations of the accuser. We also can proclaim with confidence that I am a daughter and I am a son of God and he has a plan for me. My core identity is that I am God's kid. And he will walk through any consequences with me, and he may even make something really cool out of it. That's where the truth of Romans 8:28 hits. Everybody knows this verse. You remember it. It's quoted so often when times are tough. And we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. It's probably not in my best interest for consequences not to come my way. But God will make good stuff come from my bad choices if I keep tracking with him. When we realize that the consequences are not condemnation, we may be more willing to take responsibility. Because without taking responsibility, we will never experience forgiveness. But what about the guilt? Here's the third thing I want you to understand about sin. And this is incredible news. The guilt has been canceled once for all. You and I feel guilty because we don't get it. We don't understand this truth. The truth is that my guilt has been put on Jesus. It's been taken by Jesus. It's been finished by Jesus. Therefore, when we sin, we face consequences. But because of Jesus, we don't have to carry the guilt all of our lives. We can leave that kind of baggage behind. That's the deal the cross offers us. Now think about the accusations Satan dumps on us. We're not good enough. We never get it right. We're too far gone down the wrong path. We don't deserve to be called a Christian. And when we're dealing with consequences, Satan will accuse us and entice us toward guilt about what we've done, what we've caused, the people we've hurt, the things we've thought. He will continue to play the broken record of past mistakes every chance he sees. And he will tell us that we should wear this guilt as a badge of dishonor the rest of our lives. He loves to put that kind of junk into our baggage for us to carry forever. And maybe it would be beneficial to tell Satan a few things. It may be beneficial to tell him out loud if it helps. Your neighbors might think you're a little crazy, but it might be helpful. You could just say to him, I listened to you once. I believed your lie and I'm paying for it, but I'm not carrying this guilt around the rest of my life. Jesus paid a huge price, so I don't have to. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Jesus, and I want to read this verse 10. to you. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus paid for our guilt. That's the truth. And you and I don't have to carry guilt around for the rest of our lives. That's a choice we can make. We don't have to do that. As we wrap this up, I just want to talk through with you a section from Romans 5. We're going to start at verse 13 and end just about five verses or so. Romans 5:13. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. So death was in the world as soon as disobedience entered the garden. We talked about that last week. It all started with Satan's question, did God really say? And from there, Eve opened the door for a conversation which led her down a road of buying a lie Satan was selling. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? If you think Adam's death ruined the world, how much more did the gift of Jesus save the world? Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So condemnation resulted from Adam's sin, but Jesus brought the gift of justification. And it looks like this justification is the opposite of condemnation. Because of Jesus, we're not under the weight of condemnation and guilt anymore. That's what I hear going on in these texts. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? We got to get this down, really, I mean, at the core of our being. It's not your act of righteousness, it's not my act of righteousness that can do much good here for us. Not even the sum total of all of our acts of righteousness are going to fix the situation we're in. There's only one act of righteousness that can fix things, and it happened on the cross. And that's where our justification is found. That's the truth about guilt, shame, and condemnation. Jesus takes care of those things for us. Adam sinned. We were guilty and condemned. Jesus died, so we have access to grace, freedom, justification, and even life. That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. I wish that were true, but we do, and we will. But when we do sin, we have a choice. We can choose the lies which lead to guilt, shame, and condemnation, or we can choose the truth which leads to grace, righteousness, and justification. So the invitation for us this morning is really pretty simple. Jesus invites you to unpack your bags, to reach into your past, to pull out the regret and the remorse and the mistakes and the sins and all those ingredients which pave a path for a lifelong struggle with guilt. He invites us to leave those with him because he is our guilt offering. And we can also unpack the feelings of condemnation, of never being enough, never being good enough, never being right enough, never being busy enough, or productive enough, or even still enough. We're invited to leave all that with Jesus too because he is enough. We're invited to come as we are, to live in the way of the kingdom where the yoke is easy and the burden is light. The invitation is to leave your baggage and rest in your Savior. Let's stand together and sing.